Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study of the Old Testament book of Exodus. This is part one of a four-part study of Exodus chapters 39 and 40. You have a few moments, so why don't you go grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Exodus chapter 39, beginning at verse 1. As I wait, you make me as strong as I long. Draw me to your arms as I stand and sing your praise. You come, and you fill this place. Won't you come, won't you come, and fill this place? I'm here.
Now, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 39. We left off in chapter 38 with a listing of the various things and of the materials that they were made of. And as we continue into that, it's kind of interesting that this will be the third listing of all the things that God commanded Moses to make. It's funny how sometimes things come in threes, like when in heaven the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And as we get into this chapter, it's really interesting that all the details once again are there with a purpose and with meaning. In the first chapter itself, there's this listing of things that God has commanded Moses to tell the people to make. And a key phrase that we're going to run across throughout, actually the next two chapters, is, as the Lord commanded Moses. It's that constant reminder of not only his obedience, but our need for obedience in God's word. In the Christian church today, it's an interesting phenomenon that a lot of people will come to church, they're quote-unquote church Christians. In other words, they come and their heads nod up and down in agreement about what they're hearing in any given study. But by and large, a lot of Christians will go home and not think about that until they come back to church next Sunday, if they come back next Sunday. It's one of those things that we need to not just hear God's word, but to be doers of God's word. To hear it in a deep place in our hearts and be willing to actually abide by that and thereby really abide in Him. Jesus describes in John chapter 14 about how can we express our love to Him? And the way He describes it, it's through obedience. And we see this throughout this chapter, that affirmation, that phrase, as the Lord commanded. And it reminds me of when Samuel was rebuking King Saul for his disobedience. King Saul had been told to go out and to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do that. He wiped out most of them and took a lot of their cattle and their stuff and kind of looted them and brought it all back. When he was confronted with that, he made an excuse. Oh, we brought it back so we could worship you. And then Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Our Father greatly values our obedience to Him because it's an expression of love to Him. It's not being legalistic. It's just the motive for the things that we do. Do we do it because we're trying to gain favor with Him? No, we're not going to be any more saved than if we don't do those things. But the point is that we manifest our love to Him. We demonstrate that we've actually heard His word by being obedient to His word. Here in this chapter, Moses is reiterating what God has said, that God has commanded these things. And each article, as we'll talk about it, is holy. It's consecrated unto the Lord. It's set apart for His use, actually for His exclusive use. In the middle of this chapter, in verse 30 is actually the key phrase or the key verse in this chapter. And the center of it says, holiness to the Lord. From that point, and if you work way back, all these things are to be holy to the Lord. The word holiness to the Lord is Kodesh Yahweh. And it means to be a sacred thing or a sanctified thing, a consecrated thing, something that's dedicated specifically for God's use. It's to be a hallowed thing, something that's made actually holy. And this entire chapter up to this point is about the priestly garments. So we're going to go back and cover that and work our way through. So let's go back to verse 1. As it continues describing the things that have been made, and again, all these details, we've been through these studies in great detail. And so if you weren't here for part of that, you can go back on our website and catch up on some of those things. It says, "And of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses." The holiness of the Lord is reflected in the priestly garments, in every aspect of the garments, including the kind of materials that are made. Dan, if you could put that first one up. Here we have a depiction of the priestly robes, the robes of the high priest. And we don't know the exact detail of it. We get a lot of details as we go through God's Word. This is just a depiction. You can get on Google and look for different variations of basically the same thing, and there are many variations of it. But this is an attempt by one artist to kind of lay it out. But the bottom line is you see all the different colors. You see the blue and the purple and the scarlet, and you see the gold. And these things all have meaning. And it's the fact that the colors are listed 8 different times in the first 14 verses tells you that as God repeats it, repeats it, and repeats it, that there's a clue there. He intends for us to get something out of that. Well, we know, for example, that gold represents deity. God is high and lifted up. He's above all things. He's transcendent. The color blue represents heaven and speaks of He that is above all things. The color purple represents royalty. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Then the color scarlet points to the sacrifice. It points to the blood of Jesus. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet writes, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool." It's interesting. When you think about sin, I don't think about crimson. I don't think about scarlet. I think about gunk, ugly garbage. That's what sin is. When it talks about scarlet and crimson, that's pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. That's pointing forward to the cure for sin and what it can look like, how it can be cleansed. And so that's what this chapter is about as well, because every detail, in a sense, points to Jesus. It points to the glory of God. As we read through a little bit in verse 2, "And he made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And he did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and the purple and the scarlet in the fine linen with a cunning work." In other words, as they wove the different colored materials, then they wove golden threads through it and made embroidery out of gold. You think that's pretty fancy stuff. It takes a real artisan to do these things. And so each of it, again, has purpose. Can I have the next slide, Dan? This is a picture of the ephod that we're talking about. And you can see, as it's depicted, there's a blue robe, there's a sash, there's the breastplate, and then there's the two, I call them epaulets because that's a kind of a military term, but they've got the two stones of onyx on the shoulder. And again, all of this has meaning. Verse 4, "They made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together. And the curious girdle, or sash, or belt, his ephod that was upon it, was of the same according to the work thereof, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded." It's interesting that you'll see that phrase, fine twined linen, 7 times through this chapter. Again, every detail matters to the Lord, including what kind of clothes are worn, the kind of garments for worship in this particular sense. We're talking about a very hot, arid climate in the Sinai Desert and the wilderness where they're wandering around. And to wear a wool uniform would be kind of cumbersome, be kind of sweaty. And God doesn't want the service that we do unto Him to be burdensome. That's why Jesus tells us, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And it's intended to be a joy. And so they're given garments that breathe. They're given garments where they're not going to sweat and be as hot. But there's more to it than just that. It matters to God what we wear. Interesting, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet writes about being given the garments of salvation, the garments of righteousness, so to speak. And Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11, about a wedding feast. It says in verse 11, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." In other words, no excuses. Verse 13, "Then said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." It matters what we wear, in a sense, spiritually, and how we approach God. What are we clothed in? Are we clothed in our own righteousness and our own good works and the things that we think we can do to please God, that we dictate to God how we're going to please Him? No. God's got all the cards in His hands. He's the one that says, okay, here's how you're going to worship me, and it's going to be glorious. You're going to really like it, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to submit to my Son, and I want you to wear Him. I want you to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's how you can worship me. And we see it again in Revelation. in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We can't just approach God on our own terms. God has a prescribed way of doing it. And it's not saying those words. It's kind of weird because it's not based on religion. It's not based on a formula. This is bink, 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 how you do it. You know, here's the box of religion. It's based on personal relationship with God himself. And that personal relationship comes through the blood of Jesus, the covering of Jesus, the garment of salvation, the garment of righteousness. And once we have that personal relationship, then we're with him all the time. He's with us all the time. What a glorious thing that is. But it's interesting that all these things, even back in the book of Exodus, where does it point to? It points to Jesus. It points to our Savior and to salvation through him. Now, as we go on, it says, and he made the breastplate of cunning work, verse 8, like the work of the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. What he's talking about is, when you think about a breastplate, in my mind, I used to picture kind of a Roman centurion with those big Roman, you know, armored breastplate things, makes it look like you got big pecs. And it looks really cool. And it's like, wow, that's like a warrior's breastplate. Well, we're fighting a different kind of war. Even from the very first, we're fighting a different kind of war. And the breastplate was a span. It was the distance between your thumb and your pinky. That's a span. And on average, that's about 9 inches. And it was a span square, but it was doubled. It was twice as big because it would fold it over. And they would sew it on a couple sides. And so it was like a pouch. You have the jewels up front. Can you give me the next slide, Dan? All right, well, I'll keep going then. Okay, I skipped over a whole bunch of stuff. I have to go back. Anyway, the breastplate had these jewels on the front, but it was like a pouch. And you could put stuff in it. And the two things that went in it were the Urim and the Thummim. And we talked about that in the previous studies, the way of kind of understanding from God what his perfect will is. But as it goes on, and I think I skipped over verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6 for just a second. And they wrought onyx stones enclosed in ouches or settings of gold, graven as signets are graven with the names of the children of Israel. What it is, it's these two shoulder epaulets I told you about. They're black stones, or onyx, and on each of these black stones is engraved six of the names or the tribes of the children of Israel. Can't see them in this picture, but actually I can almost see them. They would be on the shoulder, so you have six tribes on this shoulder and another six tribes on that shoulder. And as the priest went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day a year, he would go in, but he would bear the names of the children of Israel on his shoulder. He would bear the nation of Israel on his shoulders. Where did Jesus put the cross? On his shoulders. And he carried it to Calvary. It's the same kind of thing that the priest was to bear that burden. Later on, as we get to the breastplate and we see these jewels that are on there, we'll list the jewels and everything, but on each jewel also was written one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So you have the 12 tribes, you got the 12 names, but where was that born? Right over his heart. So he bore the burden, not just on his shoulders, but in his heart, he bore that burden. And that's where we're to bear that kind of a burden when we come to the Lord. Now, working our way down, we caught up on verse 6 there. And as we work our way down now to verse 10, and they set it in four rows of stones. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This was the first row. Verse 11, in the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches or settings of gold in their enclosings. And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet upon every one his name, according to the 12 tribes. And so, very symbolic. The names of the jewels is interesting, because if you look at different Bible versions, they'll give you different names in different order even, a little bit. And why is that? The reason is because nobody really knows what the jewels were. We have an artist representation behind me, and some of those jewels sound like common names like ruby or diamond or sapphire or something. But a few of those things, nobody really knows what they are. It's just their attempt to kind of portray something. The bottom line is that each of them was distinct. Each of them had a name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel on it, and they were listed in a specific order. Now, I know as an example, Reuben was the firstborn from Jacob. And so Reuben means a son, or a son is born. And then the last son was Benjamin, the son of my strength, or the son of my right hand. And so you've got the first one and the last one, the Alpha and the Omega, a son, and then the strength of my right arm. Kind of interesting how that plays out, because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, and he's the strength. He's the glory of the Father. And so we have this representation that points directly to Jesus. Now, as much as the children of Israel were born on the heart of the high priest, we also see that it says there in verse 14, like the engravings of a signet, everyone with his name according to the 12 tribes. They were engraved. And you know, when you engrave on those kinds of stones, it's not like you can't erase it. You know, it's permanent. And we read in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are fires of coal, which are the most vehement flame," and it kind of goes on. "But set me upon thine heart." It's like we're engraved on his heart. Wow. I was talking with somebody before the service, and we had this conversation, and we got into about putting God's word in our heart. You know, that we might be living epistles of Jesus Christ. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." It's all these things that remind us of who he is, and we see the same thing here. As it goes on, it talks about these different stones, and then in verse 15, "And he made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work," or braided gold, "and they made two ouches," or pouches, or settings of gold, "and two rings, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreathen chains, or braided chains of gold, in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two wreathen chains they fastened in the two settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And they made two rings of gold, and put them on the two ends of the breastplate upon the border of it, which was on the side of the ephod inward. And they made two other golden rings, and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, towards the fore part of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod." The curious girdle was that previous slide that showed the priest in the full white garment. And the curious girdle is basically the sash. It's just a belt. When I think about girdle, I think about my grandmother getting dressed, you know, a long, long time ago and getting cinched up where she couldn't breathe. That's not what this is. This is just a belt, but it sounds funny to say curious girdle. I'm curious about that. They got the curious girdle, verse 21, "And they did bind the breastplate by his rings into the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue." What's the connection? Lace of blue, the connection to heaven. "Above the curious girdle of the ephod, that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as the Lord commanded." Again, that phrase. It's interesting. All these things, it sounds kind of monotonous just to kind of read through it like I just did. But if you go back to one of the previous studies, you remember that each one of these little facts plays into something. And it's just amazing to me, the detail of it, and we're not going to review that right now. Verse 22, "And he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue." And so the next item that we see that for the priestly garments is this blue robe. As you can see, it's just a basic blue robe. It describes, again, the color, blue meaning symbolic of heaven. Verse 23, "And there was a hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a habergeon," basically a coat of mail, "with a band round about the hole so it wouldn't rend or tear." Verse 24 says, "And they made upon the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe round about between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded." Now it's interesting, why the decorations? I mean, with the bells and the pomegranates and stuff. This is the garment of the high priest. He would go into the holy place on a daily basis and minister there with the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all those things. But once a year, he'd have all this stuff on. He would go through the different sacrifices and the consecration. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go through the veil that led from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. He would step into the very presence of God. And his heart had to be just pounding, because you had to be literally 100% right with God. You had to be doing it the way God wanted it to be done, in the prescribed way that God laid out. And if you made a mistake, if you went in there and you hadn't confessed all your sin, didn't want to tell the other guys what you were doing, or whatever, or if you went into the wrong way, dressed the wrong way, death. Instant death. And if he was in there, and so basically, as long as the bells are jingling, things are good. You know, you can hear the bells, but if you hear a couple bells and a thud, things weren't good. And they had to actually tie a rope onto his ankle before he went in, because if he went in and dropped dead, who could go in and get him? Nobody could go into the presence without basically the invitation of God. And so they would take the rope and they'd haul him back out. And they'd go, okay, who's the next high priest? And everyone's jumping, me. No. It's an awesome responsibility to be that high priest, to represent the people to God and God to the people. And that's why in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there shouldn't be too many teachers. There shouldn't be too many people that try and take on that responsibility. And I know for a fact that you can't take it on unless God's called you to it. If he's called you to it, then he'll enable you for it, whatever ministry that is. But it's a serious thing that we worship God the way he wants us to. And so we go on from there to verse 27, and it says, and they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and his sons, and a miter of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, and needlework as the Lord commanded. So the regular priests get a specific kind of a uniform as well. And it's what you had depicted up there previously, the white robe and all that. They get a bonnet. It's their hat or cap. It's different than the high priest, because the high priest had a special, it's called a mitre or a turban, or basically just a hat. And on that hat, they would put on it, as we see in verse 30, a placard, a gold piece of metal that was engraved on it, holiness unto the Lord. And here we have a depiction of that. Again, there can be different depictions as you look around at different sites and different artists and things. But one thing we do know is the wording. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. That means that it's completely given over and consecrated to the Lord. Interesting, as you go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 28, reading verses 36 through 38, it says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow, and all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. He has this placard that says, holiness unto the Lord. And it was to be to him a reminder, a constant reminder for the priest to be cleansed from iniquity and from sin. Don't you wish that you could put on a little placard on your head and just go boink, a sticker or something? Holiness to the Lord. And it would just like be like that, that every thought would be pure, that every action would be motivated by love, and that it would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. There's a reason why that placard wasn't put on the chest or his arm or his shoulder or his thigh. It was put right over the front of his forehead. Because the battlefield in Christianity isn't some distant battleground, a hill of beans, or like we talked about with the men the other day, David's mighty men of valor. It's not a geographical location. The battleground in Christianity is the mind. I'm
here to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part one of a four-part in-depth study of Exodus chapters 39 and 40. Please join us again next time for part two as we continue our study through the book of Exodus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. All our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.